You please grab your Bibles and remain standing this morning as we turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7 this morning. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of John chapter 7. We've entitled the message, The Courageous Christ. And you talk about Daniel in the lion's den. I felt sorry for the lions when Daniel was placed in that den. Well, now Jesus literally places himself in the lion's den, and he is so courageous. He doesn't even fear those that are attempting to apprehend him and even kill him. And so, John chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, when he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' And yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time this morning, and what a privilege it is to be able to study the Bible and to allow God to speak to us through the Word. Let us be reminded this morning that this truly is the worship service, so that as we're studying this portion of Scripture, as we focus on this passage, not allowing our minds to wander, we are actually engaged in one of the highest forms of worship. So I pray that we would worship the remainder of this service through the teaching of the Word. Let us be transformed this morning through the renewing of our minds, that we literally take on the likeness of Jesus by being with Jesus through his teaching. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area. The pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but they would be committed to teaching the Word this morning. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America. America surely is the greatest nation of the world. And we thank you for our brand new president, Lord, that's going to be set in this coming Friday. And we pray for him, Lord. He's asked for prayer. And we lift him up before your throne, that you would direct his steps, that he would be your man doing your will, fulfilling your purpose. We pray for that. We pray for those that surround him. We pray for his protection and the wisdom that you might grant to him. We pray for Congress and the Senate, that these men and women would truly be worthy of respect. We lift up the governor of the state, Jerry Brown. We pray for him, Lord, that he would come to know you and love you. We pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning. We have cities that are in just such need of prayer. They're in such need of direction. And we pray that you would direct their steps. We thank you for those in public safety, fire, and police. Thank you for these men and women, Lord. We just thank you so much for their willingness to want to risk their lives in such a thankless job. And we pray that you protect them, give them wisdom in all the split-second decisions they need to make. Thank you for those in the armed forces, some from this congregation serving in foreign lands, Lord. We lift them up to you. We lift their families up to you. We thank you for those in the mission field, Lord. I think of VEIM. We're heading over there, Lord. We pray for Pastor Hallelujah's health. We pray for the 133 pastors that are all over India. We pray for just some of the unrest that's going on in India right now, Lord. We pray your peace would rest upon this nation. We pray for that the gospel would find a place in the hearts and lives of such religious people. We thank you, Lord, for Calvary Chapel Takate and Landers and Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma and Pastor Dan doing the inductive U-turn for Christ, God's chosen people, the Gideons, and just the others that we support. thank you for their faithfulness in proclaiming God's word. So speak to us now as we study. Let us not be the same people that came in this morning that will leave. Let us be transformed. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to quote a little thing from a book that I read. The name of this book was entitled Empires of the Mind. I am not advocating this book, Empire of the Minds. This book was written by Dennis Waitley. And Dennis Waitley is a motivational, psychobabble, self-help speaker and writer. Really into sort of a word faith type of thinking, you know, create your own reality, all this other stuff. But pretty interesting. In this book, he makes an observation that I want to share with you this morning that I found quite interesting. That when you look at the English language, it approximately has 450,000 words in the English language. But when you look at the English language and you look at what people are saying, 80% of the conversations use but 400 words. Now, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? So 80% of conversations use 400 words. And you might find it interesting, the top four words in the English language. They are I, me, my, and mine. Those are actually the top words that we use in our conversations. Isn't it interesting that in 2,000 years, people basically haven't changed? In Jesus' day, it was a self-centered society like our own. How can you be so blind as to have the Son of God in HD, in high def, right in front of your very eyes, and miss it? Call him a good man when he's declared himself to be God. We have the I, me, mine syndrome going on in Jesus' day as in our own. Matter of fact, look at verse 5. This is amazing. It says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So don't feel bad if you've been sharing with your family and they haven't believed. These guys lived with Jesus for 30 years and still didn't believe. And then they have the audacity or the gall to actually give Jesus advice. Can you imagine that? Giving the Son of God advice. Well, that's the society that Jesus came into. If you go back to chapter 6, some radical transformation is happening in our study of the Gospel of John. Some real changing of the scene has been taking place. We go back to chapter 6, verse 66, and it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him any longer or any more. Now we come to chapter 7 and it changes yet again. This time murder's in the air. Look at John 7:1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So the Gospel of John really changes at this point. Matter of fact, I just want to take a moment to kind of describe this new section that we're entering into this morning. This section is chapters 7 through 11. These chapters record the hostility against Jesus. We left off in chapter 6 with the popularity of Jesus, then based upon his sermon of the bread of life, they no longer follow Jesus, and now the hatred has turned to murder. There's some key words that are used in these chapters. For instance, six times in these chapters, the word seize is mentioned. They attempt to seize Jesus or to arrest him. And then five times it is mentioned they attempt to take his life. But Jesus is not intimidated by these threats and even these attempts to take his life. You talk about a courageous Christ. I mean, he literally puts himself in the lion's den because it was the Father's will for his life. It's one of the great wonders that someone could live before his family for 30 years, a sinless, perfect life, and they just didn't get it. How blind could a nation be that he came before them in fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and Zechariah, and they missed it? Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, and they missed it, and they proposed that he just needs to go. So here's how this chapter naturally breaks down. I just want to mention it because we're looking at the first 13 verses this morning, and I want us to see the transitions of this chapter. Verses 1 through 10 is before the feast. He's describing the Feast of Tabernacles. 6 months from this feast, Jesus will be hanging on a cross. The next feast will be Passover. So he mentions this six-month interim now. And so the first 10 verses are before the feast. Verses 11 through 36 is during the feast. Jesus will then debate the religious leaders in these verses. And then in verses 37 through 52 is the last day of the feast where Jesus cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me." So that's what this chapter is all about. It all centers around the Feast of Tabernacles and all of the workings of God and the workings of Satan all intermingled in this chapter. Now here's the thought of our chapter. We like to take our passage, we like to reduce it to a sentence. And the thought of our passage is, Jesus, the Son of God, was living on God's divine timetable, not fearing man, but obeying God. Now, there's an application for us. Those of us that are born again here this morning should be living on God's timetable. We should be taking our cues from the Lord, not the world. We should be receiving directions through His Word and then the empowerment through the Holy Spirit. That's what should be happening in us. So like this is relating to Jesus, speaking about Jesus, it has application for us that we too should be experiencing walking in God's timetable. Now here's how we're going to break it down this morning. Four areas, we'll give some structure to it. Verses 1 and 2 is the timetable of Jesus. We're introduced to this feast. We're introduced to the fact that they want to kill Jesus. So we're introduced to this time frame, this timetable that Jesus finds himself in. And then in verses 3 through 5 is advice for Jesus. Jesus' four brothers actually advise him, which I think is just amazing in and of itself. And there's still people today trying to advise the Lord. And then in verses 6 through 9 is the purpose of Jesus. Jesus recognizes that there is an hour that is coming, but it's not yet. His hour has not come. So Jesus is real cognizant of the timetable that he's in, what he needs to do, and the Father is prompting him. And then lastly, verses 10 through 13 is the arrival of Jesus, as Jesus then arrives at this feast in Jerusalem. So let's talk about this timetable of Jesus. Now, we mentioned Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. Go up under media, and you can download the notes that are on the screen this morning. There's four pages of notes that are up on the screen. I think it's beneficial when we come because, you know, why write four pages if you can do a cheat sheet and print them out for you, and then you can fill them out as you work through it. I just think that's great. So anyway, we offer those Saturday night, Sunday morning. You've got a YouVersion. You know, you got an Android, you know, you got an Apple, and if you got a BlackBerry, I think that's something you eat. I'm not really sure, but you can download, go to the YouVersion and put Calvary Rialto, and then the notes are right there. So let's look here at this timetable of Jesus. It says, after these things. Now, what is he referring? He's referring to the previous chapter, which was the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 gave way to Jesus' sermon on the bread of life. He declared himself to be exclusively the spiritual bread by which a person could partake of it and live forever. He offered himself as the exclusive means of salvation. He revealed himself as the Son of God, that he was equal with the Father. He's very clear about his identity as to who he was, and people took offense at it, and then he lost his popularity over this to such a degree that he said to his disciples, "Do you want to go too?" And they said, "Well, Lord, where else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Well, I call attention, in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is a 6 months period of time. There's a 6 month gap in between these two chapters. Now, why is this? Because John is not writing this chronologically what Jesus did. He's very specific about presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah, in whom we have salvation. Now, in order to know what happened during those 6 months, you have to refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke that cover what we call his Galilean ministry. Now, this is an unusual 6 months of time where Jesus withdraws with his disciples and primarily just pours himself into these disciples for the next 6 months is what Jesus does. For instance, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 25, he takes the disciples to the north, far north of Israel, to the area of Tyre. It's actually one of the furthest distance that Jesus ever goes out of the area of the tip of Israel. It's during this time that Jesus performs healings. He cast out demons, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. He also feeds the 4,000 in Matthew chapter 15, verses 32 through 38. But his main purpose in this 6 months was to pour himself into his disciples. This is what he does. Matthew 16, 21 brings this out. Matthew 17, 22 through 23. And then, of course, the transfiguration that happens in chapter 17. So really, you look at these 6 months, they're not obscurity. Jesus is spending time with his disciples. He's nailing in their hearts who he is, what he has come to do. And so that's what he does. Now, a great thought on all of this is what is the measure of a successful church? Many think that a measure of a successful church and the acid test is the size of the congregation. And it really isn't. The acid test is the depth of discipleship in that church. What is the depth of those that attend? What is the depth of their relationship with God as to their knowledge of God and as to their application of God? Are the people that are in that church like Jesus? Do they love Jesus? Do they want to follow Jesus? Do they want to emulate Jesus? You see, that's the acid test. It's not the size of the church. Now, I think in many churches today, the size is sort of the acid test of success. And it really isn't. It isn't at all. Jesus is pouring himself into these 12 disciples that literally will turn the world upside down. 12 men. And one of those men is a traitor. So the Bible tells us that Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And that should tell us something. This is the Son of God who did not tempt the Father. He was God, but he knew that if he went into Judea, that his life was literally at risk or on the line. And I think that's important. I would underline this in my Bible. I really would. And I underline this because there are people today, and I run across them every once in a while as a pastor, where they have this mindset of faith that I like to call presumption. It's a presumptuous type of faith. Oh, pastor, we want to get married, but we aren't going to go through premarital counseling. We already know that God's called us to be married. Well, do you know that 50% of marriages end in divorce? I would think that that would be sort of a wake-up call that I need to find out what marriage is about. Especially if you've been married before, you don't want to repeat that same mistake. I mean, how many times was Liz married? 7 times or something, you know? And you see the same people getting married over and over again. They go, I just can't seem to find the right one. Well, maybe it's with you. Maybe there's a problem there. And so, well, we know that it's God's will, so we really don't need to do that. And I think that is presumptuous. I really do. Oh, Pastor, we're going to move to such and such a place, and we're going to live there, and well, you got a church? Ah, we'll find one. I think that's presumptuous. I really do. I think that that should be all part of the prayer and the seeking of God, seeing what doors God is opening, what opportunities are there. All of that should be in the investigation stage. But to simply say, well, I'm going to trust God, there's churches there, and I'll just go there. So I think this often thought of trusting God is being presumptuous. I've seen people say, well, you know, I know he's a little Philistine, but if I marry him, I'll make him a disciple of Christ. And every time he tries to kiss me, I'll put my New American Standard on his lips. I won't ever let him kiss me. And so, but I'll marry this little pagan, this little Philistine, and then what will happen is we'll get married, and then he'll become a Christian. Well, first of all, you're disobeying God right off the bat. First, you're dating, you're unequally yoked with a non-believer, and then to presume that God is going to save him because you're simply praying is called the grace of God if he gets saved. Because you shouldn't do it in the first place. Now, I know sometimes that does happen, but that was not the plan of God. We went against the plan of God, and then we say, well, I'm just going to trust God. I'm just going to trust God in the whole thing. And that's not really what's happening here. Jesus knows what's happening if he goes to Judea. Now, he is going to go, but he's going to go under the direction of his Father. Not in the timing of his family, but the timing of his Father. And so we need to note this. Notice it says the Jews were seeking to kill him. Seven times it says this in this section. Seven times they want to kill him. Now, all of this hatred stems from John 5:18. If you want to turn back then, this is where Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem, healed a man on the Sabbath at the Pool of Siloam. And then Jesus told that man to pick up his pallet or his bed and go home. This is where it all starts. John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, it's important to note that these religious leaders were breaking the sixth commandment. They probably forgot. This was one of the commandments. This is the sixth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Isn't it interesting sometimes when you look at those like this group, the most religious people in the world sometimes are the greatest murderers? Some of the most religious people in the world commit the greatest atrocities. You know, it's been said that religion's like a vaccine. You get just enough of the germ, you never catch the real thing. I was thinking in India, there's a community that's a couple hundred miles north of where we're going to be at. It's called Orissa, India. Back in 1999, there was an Australian missionary who was there with his 7-year-old and 10-year-old son, and they fell asleep in a car, and the Hindus surrounded the car and lit it on fire and murdered these three people. Now, an amazing thing transpired because of this murder. These were just radical followers of Hinduism. And the outcry began to come forth out of this. Why in the world would we kill missionaries that have come to help us? Why in the world would we kill these two young boys and this father that gave up so much to come to India because they love us and care about us and want to help us? And then they kind of flip back. What kind of religion are we into that would promote killing people that came to help us? But you see this today with Islam, with their killing in order to be pleasing to Allah. And I mean, they're all wrong is what they are. I mean, there's just, it's absurd that somehow we could be serving God by breaking his commandments and committing murder. But again, they bypass this whole commandment of God. Here, their whole lives were existing to obey the commandments, and they break the sixth commandment by committing murder. It's amazing to me. Verse 2 says, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Now, this feast of booths is called a couple other names. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's also referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. There were three principal feasts of the Jews that every committed Orthodox Jew was to attend. They were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Now, this particular feast commemorated Israel's exodus from the land of Egypt and then wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So this was to bring to their remembrance how God supernaturally provided for Israel during these 40 years. It's amazing when you read in Numbers and Exodus that their sandals never wore out. Wouldn't it be great if God would make tennis shoes for teenagers that never wore out? You know, my certain son, I won't mention him, when he was young, I mean, he was into skateboarding. How you could buy him a brand new pair of tennis shoes and in 1 week have a hole in them? That is just amazing to me. I almost claim that verse, let his tennis shoes never wear out, you know. And so God supernaturally took care of them during this period of time. And so it was to be a reminiscent or a memory of what they did. Of course, recorded in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. So what they would do is they would come to Jerusalem and they would build these little huts out of branches, out of out of palm fronds, out of branches. And the rabbis were pretty strict about this, that they had to leave some openings in the roof so that when they laid on their backs, they could look up and see the stars. And this would remind them of what the children of Israel went through. Now, the date of this particular feast is September, October. So this puts Jesus' crucifixion 6 months away to the month of March, April, when Jesus would then die at the Passover. Now, this coincided with their harvest. Some refer to the Feast of Tabernacles as the happiest feast. And the reason they called it that was families got together, relatives got together, friends got together. They all congregated. They made the trip all the way down to Jerusalem and from Galilee, is close to almost 100 miles. They would travel together. And then when they got there, they would make these huts. They would wear their best clothes. And they would just literally just have family reunions for an entire week. It lasted 7 days. And they laughed, they sang the Psalms, they ate together. There were various rituals with lighting of candles and along with going down to the Pool of Siloam and getting water. And so there was a whole significance to this particular feast, and people absolutely loved it. But Jesus recognized in about 6 months, Jesus was going to go there publicly. He was going to have his triumphal entry, which would begin the Passion Week, and at the end of that week, Jesus would give his life for the sins of the world. So this brings us now to our second area now. Verses 3 through 5 is advice for Jesus. This is amazing. Verse 3, it says, therefore. Now what's the therefore, therefore? Well, it's the Feast of Tabernacles is near, and it mentions his brothers said to him. Now stop right there. Notice Jesus had brothers. Did you see that? Now, I say this because I was brought up a good little Catholic. I mean, I had a little shrine. I was a good little Catholic. And we were taught that after Mary gave birth to Jesus, that she stayed a perpetual virgin. But the Bible does not bear this out. The Bible says quite to the opposite. Matter of fact, the Bible mentions by name four of Jesus' half-brothers, four of them. And then the Bible also identifies that Jesus also had sisters. Now, I'm not going to look at all of them, but let me just look at some of the main verses on this just to kind of just lay this down once and for all that this is absolutely false. Matthew 12:46, while he was still speaking it to the crowd, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Probably one of the most important verse is Matthew chapter 13. Verses 55 and 56, it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Now, I want to call attention to two of Jesus' brothers. You know these two brothers. One is called James, who wrote the Epistle of James. You'll be hearing from that this Wednesday night. And then the other brother's name was called Judas or Jude. The Beatles wrote a song about him called Hey Jude. No, I'm just kidding. So this Jude was the one that wrote the Epistle of Jude, which is just before Revelation. Now, it's clear from this passage we're looking at this morning, specifically in verse 5, they did not believe in Jesus. So what was it that convinced these brothers, specifically two of them? Let's question whether all four believed, but we know two of them did and wrote two books of the New Testament. So what was it? It's the resurrection. It was the resurrection without a doubt that convinced them as to who Jesus was. Jesus says, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to pick it back up. And that's exactly what he did on the third day. And then Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 32, again mentions his brothers. So what we have here now, in verses 3 through 5, the brothers of Jesus give to Jesus four pieces of advice. Now, I know this sounds strange, but it happens quite a bit. And maybe some of us in this room have even given Jesus some advice. And what I mean by that is some people say, well, when I stand before God, I got a few things I want to say to him. Really? I know one thing you'll say is one word, help. And that's what you'll say. You're not, the cat's going to have your tongue on that day. You're not going to have, as every, the Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And then there's people say, well, if I was God, I would do it this way. And that's basically advice. So these brothers do not believe in Jesus. So they go on to give four pieces of advice to Jesus. And we'll make mention of these four things. The first one is, number one, find a bigger venue. Notice, leave here and go into Judea. Get out of Hicksville and go over to Judea where all the hipsters are, all the cool folks are. You need to, like, get out of here. If you're going to make a name for yourself, if this thing is ever going to go anywhere and you're going to be this Messiah, you need to get out of Hicksville and you need to go to the capital and you need to go where all the action is. The second thing that they say, the second form of advice is revive the excitement through letting your disciples see the miraculous. It says, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. So what he's saying is all the stuff that you've been doing here in Galilee, you need to get it done in Judea. Do you remember your disciples that you birthed when you were down in Jerusalem? Well, you need to get reacquainted with them. And you need to start showing them some of the stuff you're doing here. And you need to kind of get this thing going. You need to get to the capital, get this thing moving. And then in verse 4, we have the third piece of advice. Number 3 is, to be a public figure means public relations. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. And again, they get this all wrong. Jesus did not go for the crowds. He actually downplayed the crowds. And a matter of fact, for 6 months, he was just with his disciples. He did have the exception of feeding the 4,000, but Jesus was withdrawing from the crowds and was spending time with his disciples. Another way of saying this is, it pays to advertise, would be another way of saying this. That would be the equivalent to the advice that they're giving him. And then advice number 4, give the people what they want. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now notice the wording here, if you do these things. So there's a sense of doubt, there's a sense of scorn in what they're saying. They could actually have said it this way, if what is said about you is true, why waste time in these insignificant villages? Why are you here in the Badlands where no one's at? I mean, if you can do these things and the miracles, if they're true, I mean, if it is so, why would you do them here? Now, I think it's important to note that the advice that they give here is worldly advice. And I would even suggest that some of the advice they give here is actually pretty good. If you're selling a product, this advice that they give here is pretty basic. And some of you in here that are in marketing and you're in sales, I mean, you're listening to what I just said and you're going, well, what's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? Because really what they're saying here is actually pretty good. If you're going to be selling a product and you want to promote a product, you want to promote an idea, you don't want to go to a small place, you want to go to a big place, you want it to go out from there. And so really what he's saying, but that's not what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing is he is presenting the message of God. He is presenting himself as the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He has come to take upon himself the sins of the world. He has come that men might believe. If it's just a few, whoever they might be, that they might know him and trust him. He was not selling a product. He wasn't trying to sell himself. He was presenting the truth so that men could believe. Now, this changes everything, verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. That tells us that the advice that they were giving was not spiritual advice. It was natural advice. This is the advice of those that don't believe that Jesus is God. This is the advice of someone that is not in tune with the Lord. Now, what's so amazing is they've been with Jesus or known Jesus for 30 years, and they still don't have a clue. They just don't get it. And that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, surely can be proven from this passage right here. They just didn't see it. Psalm 69:8 says, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Surely that verse could find fulfillment in the family of Jesus. This was surely a divided family. Now, if the brothers had truly believed in Jesus, they would have asked Jesus for advice. But the very fact they did not believe that he was the Messiah, he was not the Son of God, they proceeded to give Jesus advice on what he should do. And again, it's tragic today when the church takes its cues from the world, from non-believers, on how to do God's work and how to do spiritual work in the name of God. That is a tragic thing. Think about these things. His miracles did not convince them. His teaching did not stir them. His claims did not impress them. And his character did not interest them. Now, there is some encouragement in this, believe it or not. Now, think about this for a moment. Jesus was sinless before his family for 30 years, yet his brothers did not believe. For some of us here this morning, we're pretty discouraged this morning. Some of us may even be depressed that we've been praying for members of our family, working with coworkers, sharing the gospel with them for years, and we don't see any conversion. We don't see any change taking place. Well, remember Jesus, 30 years in his own family, being God, being sinless, and they didn't believe. So it is quite encouraging when you think about it. It's discouraging in that they didn't get it, but it's encouraging in that Jesus himself couldn't even convince them. And again, this is the I, me, mine thing. You know, it's the self-centeredness. Unbelief is a sin, unwilling to believe the facts. And so this brings us now to verses 6 through 9, which is the purpose of Jesus. And so verse 6, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Now, when Jesus says my time is not yet here, he's referring to his mission, which is his death. And Luke really brings this out. Jesus, you know, puts his face towards Jerusalem, that this is the goal, this is it, this is the victory. Going to Jerusalem and becoming the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. Now that would be public. Jesus would be publicly hung on a cross at the crossroads outside the city gate of Jerusalem, in which those that would be coming into the gate would see Jesus publicly hanging on that cross with that inscription above his head, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. So it was going to be a public, and it would be public when he would enter in on that Palm Sunday, and there he would ride in on that donkey, and they would again say, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they would announce Jesus as the King. Now, all of Jesus' days were planned in heaven, and it's very clear, and John doesn't mix any words in attempting to describe this. Drop down to verse 30 and look at this. You talk about God's calendar. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That's the courageous Christ. He's literally going to go right into the lineup, but they can't touch him. He's in the Father's will. He's on the Father's timetable. Nothing can touch him. The Father's directed him to go in. He's going to be there. He's going to say what he needs to say. He's going to debate these false teachers. He's going to give an opportunity to come to him. Now, another public event of Jesus is in Matthew 24, when Jesus returns at the second coming. The Bible says, every eye will see him. Every eye will see Jesus Christ. It will be public. This particular event of going to this feast was not a public event for Jesus. It was not for Jesus to announce himself and to get a lot of people applauding that he had showed up at the feast. That isn't what he wanted to do. But he says here, but your time is always opportune. Those are amazing words. You have an opportunity now, speaking to his brothers. Many years ago, I had a tract that was given to me. I've got to find this tract. And the whole thing is just embedded on my brain. And the name of this tract was called No Time for God, was the name of the tract. It was a very simple tract. It had six pictures in it, and there was an inscription next to each picture. The first picture showed a little child playing, and the word said, too young for God. The next picture showed him now as a teenager, and he's hanging out with his friends, and the words read, "Too much fun for God." The third picture now shows him as a married man, and he's married, he's got children, and the inscription says, "Too busy for God." Then the fourth picture now shows him retired, sitting in an easy chair, the fire's going, he's reading, and the inscription read, "Too snug for God." Then the fifth picture now shows him laying in bed. He's obviously sick. And the inscription reads, "Too sick for God." And then the last picture shows him in a casket and it says, "Too late for God." You see, the opportunity is now. It's not next week. It's not tonight. It's now. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Your opportunity is right now. I'm on God's timetable, which you know nothing about. It isn't my time, but your opportunity is right now. So look at verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Now, what do we mean by world? This is one of John's key words that he uses in his gospel. He uses it also in his epistles. He loves this word world. When he uses the word world, he's talking about human life and society as opposed to God. The world's science, its politics, its economics, its social system, its philosophy, its pleasure, its religions, its goals, its organizations are all opposed to God and indifferent to the world to come. In this world, in this world system, Satan is the prince. And in this world system, 1 John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is how Satan works. So in this world, those that are of this world, the world cannot hate you. When you're part of a system where Satan is the prince and you're governed by the temptations of what the eyes and the flesh and the desires of your flesh are, you get along real well because you're just part of the system. You're just captivated and engulfed in sin. Jesus said in John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Of course, the commandments recorded in Exodus chapter 20 tells us there's one God. We're not to make a graven image of that God. We are to worship that God on his terms. But today, we live in a polytheistic society in which the worship of many gods is called multiculturalism. That's the term. It's not called idolatry. It's not called false gods. It's just called multiculturalism. Today, same-sex relationships, same-sex marriage is called alternative lifestyle, is what it's called. The Bible calls it debauchery. Again, the Bible calls it simply sin. Those that don't raise their children in the ways of the Lord and discipline them, we say, well, I'm allowing them to build self-esteem and self-expression is what I'm doing. And then, of course, profanity and pornography. We call it freedom of speech and expression. And then we ridicule morality today because we're now in the age of enlightenment. You know, you talk this way, no one's going to fight you. No one's going to disagree with you. I mean, who would have an issue when you've taken the sting out of death, you've changed it, and you've made it just mush where no matter what a person chooses to do, it's acceptable, this relativism. You won't be hated by the world. But oh, if you stand for the Lord and you receive the Lord and you stand for him and his principles, Jesus says, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Jesus was hated for revealing the sinfulness of men. I love this story. It was Ray Stedman talks about a businessman who came home every night from work grouchy. He came in the house and, oh, Dad's there and he's grumpy, he's grouchy, and, Dad, why are you so grouchy? But then one day, Dad came home and Dad announced, guess what? I got a big raise. And boy, the big raise was really going to change the family dynamics. So the next day, Dad comes in and Dad is grouchy. They said, Dad's not grouchy. He's just experiencing executive tension. That's what that is. It's a euphemism for grouchiness, by the way. But again, you know, a drunkard doesn't like being called a drunkard. He likes to be told that he's an alcoholic. He's suffering from alcoholism is what it is. A woman that is a prostitute doesn't want to be called a prostitute. She's a businesswoman is what she is. A person that is a rich snob, I don't call them a rich snob. What you call them is upper class. That's the term for them. Turn over to John 3:19. Jesus says this so well. We this encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus pulled no punches. He came out and said, listen, the responsibility is yours. You are who you are because of your decision. You don't want the light. You want darkness. You want to remain. Oh, I just don't understand. Oh, you do understand. And you understand it so well, you're choosing your way over God's way is what you're doing. So John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light's come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, Jesus never played games with words. He never played games. He just came right out and he said it. He told men the truth about himself and told men the truth about themselves. Again, Ray Stedman says, for instance, regarding the Bay Area, the San Francisco area, he says, tourist brochures describing the Bay Area never talk about the slums, the crime, the drug traffic, the prostitution, the ugly, seamy side of life here. Rather, they describe the area in terms of such beauty, culture, refinement, loveliness, that everyone wants to come here. And visitors do find some of that, but not nearly as much as they would hope to find. With it comes the seamy side as well. And this is why those in the world will never have an enemy. Because you're not condemning it. You're not exposing the source, which is sin and self-will. But you're simply part of the problem yourself. And so there's really no objection to it at all. Look at verse 8. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Now, he tells them to go up because they were supposed to. Three feasts they were to go to, Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. Deuteronomy 16:16 made mention of this. And so he's saying, yeah, go on up. But he says, I do not go up to this feast. Or another way of saying this is, I go not up yet, or not yet, is literally what Jesus said. You go, I'm staying a while. Now, some have found fault with this saying, well, Jesus said he wouldn't go up and then he goes up. So he's got to be a man of his word. Why did he say he wouldn't go up? We're going to go up. What he's simply saying is, I'm not going up with you. It's not my time. But Jesus did go up secretly. Now, why did he do this? Because they already tried to make him king in Galilee. There was Galileans that were going to this particular feast. If Jesus showed up publicly, they would have said, okay, you wouldn't accept our coronation in Galilee. You'll certainly accept it now in Judea. And thus it would thwart their plan for Jesus to be crucified on the Passover. And it then would lead to Jesus being crucified and murdered 6 months early. So he wasn't going to do that. That was not God's will. He was going to go to that feast, but he was going to go in the Father's time and in the Father's way. And so he says, because my time has not yet fully come. So again, Jesus is on this divine timetable. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. I tell you, one of the most wonderful things is to be on God's timetable. And any of us in here that have walked with God for any length of time have had those moments and those times when we know without a doubt that we're walking on God's timetable. We maybe meet a person, we do a certain thing. I'll never forget a few years back, it was many years, almost probably 20 years ago, we had gone to Bangladesh, and I'd never met Pastor Hallelujah, V-E-I-M, and so this dear pastor friend of mine here in the States set it all up that I could meet him, and we were going to fly on one of these planes that should have been condemned in Bangladesh in order to go over to India. And I think you had to hold your breath when you got in the plane. I mean, this thing was put together with rubber bands. I don't know what was going on with this thing. It was shaking so much, I didn't know what we were doing. So anyway, we got there, and they said, I'm sorry, you know, though you had reservations, someone already took your seats. This is weird there. So I said, okay. So we're waiting, and all of a sudden a guy comes and goes, oh, no, we got your seats right here. So we go in, and then we got this, well, you know, they didn't know if you were coming. We don't know if anybody will pick you up. We get there, and here's this entourage ready to pick us up. It just went on and on, and we knew it was a divine appointment. And you have those things, no matter what's coming against you, you just seem to just step right into it. And that's what Jesus' whole 33 and a half years was about. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. As we get into this, we'll see this. All of a sudden, where did he come from? What's he doing here? Isn't that the one they're trying to kill? What's he doing here? I mean, it's like the coyote and roadrunner. I mean, what in the world is going on? He's right there. And I missed it. I mean, what's going on? Verse 9, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Now, verses 10 through 13, the arrival of Jesus. Jesus now comes to Jerusalem and says, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Another way of saying this is, but he himself went up so as not to draw attention to himself. Now, I was reading, and this is very interesting. This was the favorite feast. And what would happen is, at the gates of Jerusalem would be a welcoming committee. And they were singing some of the psalms. They would shout out the names of those that are now passing through the gates. And you can just imagine had Jesus had gone with his brothers, and they came up to the gates, and here is Jesus of Galilee. This is the one that just fed the 20,000 people. This is the one that would not accept his coronation. And we can imagine what would have happened. So Jesus went up, but he went up alone. And many believe that he possibly went right through Samaria. He didn't take the long way around. He just came directly there. The feast was already in progress, and Jesus himself shows up. And look at verse 11. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? Now, initial reading of verse 11, we go, this is just so beautiful. I mean, the Jews are seeking Jesus. Well, they're seeking to kill Jesus is what that means. That word seek is the same word in verse 1. Go back to verse 1, and it says, the Jews were seeking to kill him. So this was the religious leaders that were looking for Jesus, and they were looking for Jesus to take him into custody so that they could kill him, is what they were wanting to do. In verses 12 through 13, we now see his character. We see what people think about Jesus. And there was much grumbling among the crowds. The word grumbling means disagreement. Among the crowds concerning him. And isn't that still going on today? You know, you go into the break room where you work, or you talk to a neighbor, and you say, you know, who do you think about Jesus? I mean, who is Jesus? And some of the answers you get are absolutely amazing. I heard one lady one time, I was listening to talk around, this lady says, I think at Christmas, Jesus becomes Santa Claus and gives gifts to little children. I'm going, OMG. Welcome to the land of fruits and nuts. People have such weird ideas about Jesus. They just have the weirdest concepts. The cults, he became God at his baptism. The weirdest thing. Well, he was resurrected, but he assumed someone else's body. I mean, it's the weirdest ideas when it comes to Jesus. And you see a couple of them right here, and they're both absolutely wrong as to what people think about Jesus. And so Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy in this that was said about him at his dedication. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, when Jesus was dedicated in the temple of Jerusalem by Simeon, it says, Simeon blessed them, Mary and Joseph, his mother, and says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Boy, wasn't that taking place. The rise and fall of some and to bring opposition. Oh, that's what he was doing. This very description here in verse 12 is about it. Now, here's two of the things they said about Jesus. The first one was, Jesus is a good man. Some were saying, he is a good man. Now, why would they say that? Some of them in that crowd possibly had been a recipient of Jesus' healing. They had been healed by Jesus. Or maybe they had a relative or a friend that had been healed by Jesus. Maybe some of them were at Bethsaida when Jesus fed the 20,000 people. Maybe they were eyewitnesses when Jesus cleansed a leper or gave sight to the blind or maybe raise someone from the dead. And they go, I don't care what anybody says about him. Jesus is a good man. And let me tell you that that is absolutely false because no good man ever claims to be God. Jesus never claimed to be a good man. He claimed to be God. And for a person to be good, they can't claim to be God because they're simply a liar if they claim to be God. Only Jesus, only God can claim to be God. And then be good all at the same time. So this thinking that they have is absolutely skewered. It's bizarre. And you'll hear people just say, what do you think about him? Oh, he's a good man. Where does it say that in the Bible, he's a good man? You can find that the people said that about him. He never said that. He said, I'm the Son of God. I'm equal with the Father. I'm God. That's what you'll find. But he never claimed to be a good man. Notice the next thing they said about Jesus. Jesus is a deceiver. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. Now, why would they say this? Because of what happened in chapter 5 when Jesus chose to heal on the Sabbath, thus breaking the Sabbath by working and healing, and then perverting the law by telling the man to pick up his bed and go home. He was telling others to disobey the law. So they said, to the contrary, he's not a good man. I mean, he's absolutely one that leads everybody astray. He's not a good man at all. Now, this is false also because deceivers don't perform miracles of the supernatural and authenticating them to God. That's not what a deceiver does. So all those miracles of Jesus authenticated who he was and authenticated that what his message was absolutely true. But their rejection of Jesus, unfortunately, kept them from seeing the truth of who he is. And again, this still happens today. Something goes wrong. Who gets the blame? Jesus does. Something happens that we just can't put together as being having anything good come out of it. And we right away can go, it's Jesus' fault. I mean, he did it. James 1:17 says, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The Bible teaches that God is always good, and he's good all the time. There's never a time when God is not good. He's always good. Always, the Bible teaches. Now, we may not understand what God is doing, but he is always just. He is always right. My favorite passage is in Romans chapter 14, where Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what the context of that is? He's talking to Christians. And he's talking to Christians that don't understand fully what God is doing. And he says, there's a day coming in which we will kneel before the Lord and we will proclaim, you were right, I was wrong. What you did was good. What you did was right. And I declare that you are Lord. I don't know about you, I look forward to that day. Because there's a lot of things in life that has some pretty weird twists. There's some really rough things that happen this side of heaven. And what a great promise to hold on that we'll kneel, we'll bow, and we'll confess that he was right. My understanding was skewered or not right in my thinking. So verse 13 says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews, or fearing the Gestapo is really what it was. I mean, they had their little minions all over the place, and they were out listening for any talk about Jesus. And there was this fear that had they said, well, I think Jesus is the Messiah, that they would be ousted out of the synagogue, ousted out of the temple, and maybe even something worse than that. So everybody was being very tight-lipped about it. Proverbs says the fear of man brings a snare. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The one you want to fear is the Lord. Don't fear anything else. You fear a man, it brings a snare, a temptation to compromise, to do wrong. So by way of application and closing this morning, there's three things I want to leave us with this morning as we wrap this up. Number one, Jesus always followed the Father's will exactly. The followers of Jesus also have the ability to follow God's revealed will through his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. A Christian can experience God's timetable. It's called the Bible. It's called the Word of God. And as we follow that Word of God, the Holy Spirit will then empower us to yield and to obey God's will for us. Secondly, the measure of any church's success is not the size of the congregation, but the depth of discipleship. How deep are we? How close to Jesus are we? How obedient to Jesus are we? Now that's the mark of success, as the Bible would describe it. And then lastly, number three, non-believers do not have the capacity to understand God's word, nor to obey his Holy Spirit. The time to know God is right now. And Jesus made this clear to his brothers. You're always opportune. I mean, it's right now. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. Let me ask you this morning, are you walking in God's timetable? Do you know the Lord? Do you walk in his will through his word and in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? Maybe this morning you would say, well, I know the Lord, but I can't say I'm walking in his timetable. Well, you can. You can. You need to get away from that me, I, mine stuff. You need to start giving him first place. It needs to be him, not us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out. And I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us would be assured that we know you. And if we know you and we're not walking on that divine timetable, Lord, forgive us and let us recommit ourselves to your ways and your time this day. For those that don't know you, I pray, Lord, that even now you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.